Good Dutch name. Let me give you some, just a brief biography then, I guess, if I could. Cornelius Van Til was persuaded to teach at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia in the early 1930s by the founder of the seminary, Dr. J. Gresham Machen. That Machen is spelled M-A-C-H-E-N. Machen was a leading defender of biblical Christianity at the early part of the 20th century. He was professor of New Testament. This is Machen now. He was professor of New Testament at Princeton Seminary and left Princeton Seminary after it was reorganized and some liberal theologians had taken over the board of the seminary. Machen and other people left the seminary and formed a new seminary in Philadelphia, not too far from Princeton, called Westminster, and he persuaded Cornelius Van Til to come to Westminster and teach. At the time, Dr. Van Til was a pastor in the Christian Reformed Church. Dr. Machen was Presbyterian, of course. And he went to Philadelphia and he taught all of his life from the early 1930s until, well, I don't know exactly when he retired, in the late 1970s, I guess, at Westminster Seminary. And he died a few years ago. I believe it was in the late 1980s that Dr. Van Til passed away. Does anybody know an exact year? Well, he lived to a ripe old age in any event. He was about 95 when he died. And he taught hundreds of ministers in Presbyterian churches while he was at Westminster Seminary. He also wrote a few books. One of his most famous is The Defense of the Faith. It's on the subject of apologetics. I would recommend, if you want to read anything by Van Til, I would recommend a book called The Reformed Pastor and Modern Thought. I think it's one of his best, and it's not that long. It's not difficult as far as the difficulty of his books goes. It's one of his the books that are easiest to read, and I think best represents his thought and his insight. The Reformed Pastor and Modern Thought. He wrote a number of pamphlets and smaller books as well, and sometimes you'll see even his class syllabi in print. And in fact, I think Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing Company has published some of his class syllabi. They're not books in the polished sense. What they are is his notes for his classes at the seminary. Well, he gained a great deal of respect and admiration from his students over the years. And I want to give you some quotes from his students to show you how great that respect and admiration was. For instance, John Frame, who has more or less succeeded Van Til at Westminster as teaching apologetics. He teaches in California rather than Philadelphia. The seminary has two campuses. He writes of Van Til, and Frame has his own growing library of books as well. He says, Van Til's insights are life-transforming and world-transforming. So he very high praise of Van Til. Another student, Richard Pratt Jr., who teaches at Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, also has written a few books in the past few years, refers to Van Til as undoubtedly the greatest defender of the Christian faith in our century. That's a quote from Richard Pratt. Undoubtedly the greatest defender of the Christian faith in our century. Rushduni, Rusus Rushduni, a name that might be more familiar to you, also a great admirer of Van Til, has written at least one book about Van Til's thought, has said, and this is a quote from Rushduni, "In every area of thought, the philosophy of Cornelius Van Til is of critical and central importance." In every area of thought, the philosophy is of critical and central importance. One more name, if I might, C. Greg Singer, the historian, also a fan. I don't know if he was a student of Van Til or not. Do you know Dr. Bordwine? Okay, he's an admirer of Van Til, but not a student. He says that Van Til has given the church a truly monumental apologetics. Now, we talked briefly about what apologetics was. It's a defense of the faith, a defense of Christianity. So that's sort of the common assessment of Dr. Van Til in many circles, certainly among his students and admirers. Well, I would disagree somewhat with those statements in several areas, one of which is communication, the second of which is history, the third of which is apologetics proper, the fourth of which is theology, and the last, the Bible itself. Let me begin with the question, perhaps a relatively minor question, of communication. The Bible holds Christians responsible to a high level of communication. What do we mean by that? Well, if you read what Paul did, Paul spoke boldly, for example, whenever he preached the gospel. He was not timid about it. And that's certainly one aspect about it. And Dr. Van Til didn't fail in this regard. He spoke boldly the gospel. But Paul goes on and he says that we also have to speak clearly. I quoted the verse earlier this week about the trumpet. If the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? Paul says. So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying? So Paul places a premium on clarity and intelligibility. That's one of the primary standards of being a good communicator, at least a good Christian communicator. One of Van Til's students, William White, who has, I believe, also passed on, told a joke once. He also wrote a biography of Van Til, the official biography, told a joke once about a proceedings of a banquet at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And he says the master of ceremonies was presenting Dr. Van Til, and he said this, and this is a quote, "There is a controversy today as to who is the greatest intellect of this segment of the 20th century. Probably most thinking people would vote for Dr. Einstein. Not me. I wish to put forth as my candidate for the honor Dr. Cornelius Van Til. My reason for doing so is this. Only 11 people in the world understand Dr. Einstein. Nobody, but nobody, understands Dr. Van Til." Now, he told us as a joke, but there's, as with many jokes, there's more than a grain of truth involved in that joke. John Frame, I've already mentioned that name. He's a current teacher at Westminster. He wrote in his denomination's magazine a few years ago saying that he wished he had a nickel for every speech I've heard in Presbytery or elsewhere when someone thought he was expounding Van Til and was actually dead wrong. So there's some difficulty right at the beginning with communication and understanding. Van Til's own statements. Let me give you an example, and time being what it is, I will give you only one or two here. He writes, and this is a direct quote from Dr. Van Til, "My concern is that the demand for non-contradiction," now that's one of the demands of logic, we don't contradict ourselves, "my concern is that the demand for non-contradiction, when carried to its logical conclusion, reduces God's truth to man's truth. It is unscriptural," he says, "to think of man as autonomous. The common ground we have with the unbeliever is our knowledge of God, and I refer repeatedly to Romans 1:19. All people unavoidably know God by hating God. After that, they need to have true knowledge restored to them in the second Adam. I deny common ground with the natural man, dead in trespasses and sin, who follows the God of this world." That was a statement he made in 1977. Well, what are my criticisms of this? It sounds very clear until you look at it again and you have the disadvantage of not being able to see it in print. But if I could read again one of the sentences, "The common ground we have with the unbeliever is our knowledge of God." That's one of the sentences. Two sentences later, "I deny common ground with the natural man." Well, you can have it one way or the other. You can have common ground with the unbeliever, or you can deny common ground with the natural man. But there you have, within the space of three sentences, what appears to be a serious contradiction. But remember, he started off by saying that we needn't be concerned about contradictions. "My concern," he says, "is that the demand for non-contradiction, when carried to its logical conclusion, reduces God's truth to man's truth." Well, that sounds very bad, reducing God's truth to man's truth. But what does it mean? Does it mean anything? How do you reduce God's truth to man's truth? In the Bible, we have God's truth. But we also have man's truth. That is, men wrote the Bible as they were inspired by God. Men read the Bible and understand the Bible. This issue of truth is very important because Dr. Van Til was concerned to defend the idea that somehow God's truth was inaccessible to men. Because God was the creator and we are the creature, that somehow our minds do not and cannot overlap. Or to put it in the phrase that he made so famous, God's knowledge and the knowledge possible to man do not coincide at any single point. God's knowledge and the knowledge possible to man do not coincide at any single point. Well, if that's true, and if God knows everything, then we know nothing. We can know nothing. If God knows everything, and his knowledge and our knowledge do not coincide at a single point, we know nothing. It's impossible for us to know anything. But fortunately, it's not true. And Dr. Van Til thought that he got this idea out of the Bible, that God's knowledge and the knowledge possible to man do not coincide at a single point. Well, if it's in the Bible, then it must be something we know. And the knowledge coincides because it is simultaneously God's word and man's word. There is no great gulf in knowledge that God knows everything and we know nothing. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. But in any event, it was these sorts of problems in much of his writing. This assertion of contradictions, common ground with the unbeliever, no common ground with the unbeliever. The use of phrases which certainly sound bad, reducing God's truth to man's truth, but are apparently meaningless, that are some of the problems with understanding what Dr. Van Til meant. Well, if the failure to communicate, and his books are somewhat difficult, if the failure to communicate is a problem, the failure to report accurately is also a problem. And I won't go into this into a great detail, except to say that in his account of the history of philosophy, Dr. Van Til, for example, says things about the scholastics. The scholastics were the Roman Catholic philosophers of the Middle Ages that simply are not true, are not accurate. And he makes those mistakes in philosophy. For instance, what he says is, if I can find it here, talking about the question of universals, he says the scholastics did not ask whether the ideas of universals were prior to a thing known in the case of God, in order then in the separate question to ask whether the universals were prior to a thing in the case of man. Well, you don't need to know all the background here, but that's exactly what the scholastics did. And he's simply reporting it incorrectly. But he generalized from that mistake into saying that non-Vantilian theologians, that is, theologians that disagree with Dr. Van Til, fail to make a distinction between the creator and the creature. And they did. And it's quite clear in reading the scholastics, particularly in the problem of the universals, that they did make the distinction between the creator and the creature. Well, let's move on to the question of presuppositionalism. Now, this is a word, a $10 word. Perhaps you've heard it, presuppositionalism. Got supposition in the middle, and then A-L-I-S-M, and then pre in the beginning. It's usually opposed to evidentialism or empirical apologetics, as we talked about the other night. And the distinguishing feature of presuppositionalism is that we don't try to prove. The presuppositionalist doesn't try to prove the existence of God or the truth of the Bible. That's assumed. It's presupposed. You start there. You don't try to prove that. And Dr. Van Til is regarded as one of the leading, or was regarded as one of the leading presuppositionalists in apologetics in America. In his books, John Frame has, with growing clarity, come to realize that Dr. Van Til is not a presuppositionalist. And the reason I say that is this. In his books, Dr. Van Til endorses the idea of the proofs for the existence of God. He says they're objectively valid. He doesn't reject the arguments of Thomas Aquinas. In fact, I'll read you a few statements from Van Til. He says, "The argument for the existence of God and for the truth of Christianity is objectively valid. We should not tone down the validity of this argument to the probability level. The argument may be poorly stated and may never be adequately stated, but in itself the argument is absolutely sound." He writes further, and this is Dr. Van Til I'm quoting, "I do not reject the theistic proofs, but merely insist on formulating them in such a way as not to compromise the doctrines of Scripture. That is to say, if the theistic proof is constructed as it ought to be constructed, it is objectively valid." Then he says, "There is absolutely certain proof for the existence of God and the truth of Christian theism, and that there is an absolutely valid argument for the existence of God and the truth of Christian theism." So his endorsement of the theistic proofs is very strong, and he makes it repeatedly in his books. Frame summarizes the situation when he writes, Van Til is not simply opposed to the theistic proofs, as students often imagine. On the contrary, he gives them strong endorsement. This is a quote from Frame. But he insists that they be formulated in a distinctively Christian way. Well, that's half of the Van Til position, the endorsement of these for the existence of God. The other half is the rejection of proofs for the existence of God. And I quote from Van Til again. Of course, Reformed believers do not seek to prove the existence of God. To seek to prove or to disprove the existence of God would be to seek to deny Him. To seek to prove or disprove this God presupposes that man can identify himself and discover facts in relation to laws in the universe without reference to God. A God whose existence is proved is not the God of Scripture. That's the other half of the Van Til position. Well, this is the same problem that we saw earlier with common ground with the natural man. On the one hand, Dr. Van Til repeatedly says, the proofs are sound and objectively valid. On this hand, he says, we don't seek to prove the existence of God. A God whose existence is proved is not the God of Scripture. There's a logical problem here with what Dr. Van Til has written, which brings us to the question of logic itself. Dr. Van Til thought that the laws of logic were created by God. Now, the laws of logic are not God thinking. They were created by God and apply only to the creation. They do not apply to God Himself. Now, what follows from this? What is the logical implication of this? Well, one of them is that while we may think that A is A, God may not. God may think that A is not A. We may think that 2 plus 2 is 4, but God may think it's 5. There is, in a perverse sense, a sort of consistency in all this. Because Dr. Van Til would then argue, well, this simply corroborates my point that the knowledge possible, or God's knowledge and the knowledge possible to man do not coincide at a single point. But at what cost? Well, the cost is it has made God completely unknowable. We can't have any idea of what God thinks. We can't be assured that because we think that all those who are justified will be glorified, that God thinks so. Maybe He thinks all those who are justified will not be glorified. But if we're to take the Bible on its face and have any assurance from what it says, we have to believe that God thinks exactly those propositions in the Bible that we think. That when He made a revelation, He was making a revelation. He was telling us what He thinks. Yes, sir?
Doesn't that presuppose that in fact we have learned all of the laws of logic? I'll use as an example mathematics, where even though it's true, calculus was not derived, if you will, for a long period of time, even though it was a mathematical form, all of it is. The question I would ask here is, isn't it possible that there are other laws of logic? Are the laws of logic necessarily a complete set of
things? No. It's possible that there are still undiscovered laws. But what's the implication of that? Is it possible to discover a law of logic that violates the law of contradiction? No. In logic, as Clark says at the end of his textbook there, you will never go wrong. If you start with the correct premises and make the valid inferences, you will never go wrong, and the student should realize that. There's two possibilities there of going wrong, but if you start with the revealed truth and make your inferences properly, you cannot go wrong. The epistemological principle, the principle is whatever can be validly induced from truth will never be contradicted by some later deduction. Whatever can validly be deduced will never be contradicted by some later deduction. To go back to your example of calculus, I'm not sure that's the best example to use, but no future mathematical discovery will change the status of 2 plus 2 equals 4. We may certainly know more in the future, but what we know will not and cannot contradict what we know now. And certainly when we get to heaven, we'll know a lot more than we do now. But that will not contradict what has been told to us in the scriptures. Well, continuing with Dr. Van Til, he thought that the laws of logic were created by God. God did not have to abide by those laws. God could think in a completely different fashion. And this, of course, means that there's an impossible gulf between the knowledge that God has and the knowledge possible to man. We are left in complete skepticism. We don't know and cannot know anything at all. Well, how does this work out in practice? Well, to take one famous example, the example of the Trinity. Now, perhaps you've been told that the Trinity involves a contradiction, a logical contradiction. Certainly an atheist will delight in saying that and using that as a reason for not believing what the Bible says. They say, well, you say God is three and God is one. Isn't that a contradiction? Well, it is if God is three and God is one in the same sense. But if God is one in being and three in person, if God is one and three in different senses, then there's no contradiction involved. Well, Dr. Van Til, however, held different views on the Trinity. And I quote from Dr. Van Til, "We do assert that God, that is, the whole Godhead, is one person. We must maintain that God is numerically one. He is one person." Now, the standard theological understanding of Scripture is God is three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Van Til repeated this opinion several times in his books. He says, "The God who is numerically and not specifically one, when compared with any other form of being, now appears to have within himself a distinction of specific and numerical existence. We speak of the essence of God in contrast to the three persons of the Godhead." He's reporting the standard confessional treatment, if you want to read the Westminster Confession or any other Orthodox confession on the Trinity. "We speak of God as a person," he says, "yet we also speak of three persons in the Godhead. As we say that each of the attributes of God is to be identified with the being of God, while yet we are justified in making a distinction between them, so we say that each person of the Trinity is exhaustive of divinity itself, while yet there is a genuine distinction between the persons. Unity and plurality are equally ultimate in the Godhead. The persons in the Godhead are mutually exhaustive of one another." Let me stop there. He says the persons of the Godhead are mutually exhaustive of one another. What he means by this is that all the characteristics of each of the persons are shared by each of the other two. Now he's saying there are three persons in the Godhead. They're mutually exhaustive of one another. All of the characteristics of each of the persons are shared by the other two. Now, that's not standard understanding of Scripture, orthodox understanding of Scripture. Now, God the Father cannot say, I am the Son. God the Father did not become incarnate. Now, God the Spirit cannot say, I am the Father. There's a distinction between them. They are not mutually exhaustive. He goes on and he says, God is a one conscious being, and yet he is also a tri-conscious being. So he's very definite in his opinion that God is, as I quote from him here, one absolute person. He says it emphatically. We do assert that God, that is, the whole Godhead, is one person, an absolute numerical identity. God is numerically one. He is one person. Now, this is not Trinitarian doctrine. This is Unitarian doctrine. But Dr. Van Til doesn't stop there. He doesn't say God is one person. He says God is three persons as well. God is one and three in the same sense. And this is a real contradiction. But keep in mind that he's not concerned about contradictions. It's contradictory in our logic, but God doesn't have to abide by the law of contradiction. Well, if Dr. Van Til's teaching had stopped there, I suppose that would have been bad enough, but some of his followers have been repeating it. John Frame repeats it. Perhaps you've read books by Jim Jordan or Rush Dooney or Gary North. They repeat it. Hugh Ross, I don't know if he's ever read Van Til or not, but I think I have a statement from Hugh Ross here somewhere. He's some sort of scientist that has been making a name for himself recently. And he may have come up with this on his own. He doesn't give a footnote for it. He says, God is one and only one person. This is Hugh Ross speaking. God is two persons, not one person, not three persons. God is two and only two persons. God is three persons, not two and not one person. God is three and only three persons. And all of these are true simultaneously. This is nonsense. This is quite strictly speaking nonsense to make statements like this. Yet he is admired as a profound thinker in some circles. Now, I don't know if he got this directly from Van Til. Other people have taken it from his students. A book came out a few years ago on the work of the elders, written by two Dutch theologians, in which they repeated Van Til's view on God being one person. Hugh Ross here goes on to say that these particular teachings make no sense in the context of the four dimensions that we visualize. But if we come up with 10 or 15 dimensions, then these make perfect sense, he says. And this just compounds the situation further. God doesn't exist in dimensions. God is not contained by space or time. And to say that this makes no sense in four dimensions, but if we look at 10 or 15 dimensions, it makes perfectly good sense, is to talk further nonsense. God is the creator of space and time. He doesn't exist within space and time. And it makes no difference how many dimensions we come up with. Nonsense remains nonsense. But yet Christians listen to this and are swayed by it. Somehow they think it's very profound. A sharp atheist would die laughing were he to read that statement about God being one person and three persons at the same time. And he should die laughing because of that. And we ought to be embarrassed that people stand up in the name of Christ and make such statements. Well, let me continue with the view of Van Til's view of the Bible. This perhaps is the central issue. I've quoted to you what the Westminster Assembly theologians in the 17th century said about logic in the Confession and also in their rules for the examination of ministers. In his books, again, Van Til speaks out of both sides of his mouth about logic. It's not just about the Trinity. It's not just about proofs for the existence of God. It's not just about a common ground with unbelievers, but about logic as well. One can read on one page his statement that we need to apply logic in all of our understanding of theology. And then one reads a warning on the next page that we fall into what he calls logicism. We reduce the significance of the stream of history to the static categories of logic. He believed that all the teaching of Scripture is apparently contradictory. And that's a quote. All teaching of Scripture is apparently contradictory. One of his students, George Marston, a Presbyterian minister, wrote a little book called The Voice of Authority, in which he asserts that there are several contradictions in the Scripture. Well, Van Til went much further than that. He says all is apparently contradictory. Susan Foe, another student of Van Til, who wrote a book entitled Women and the Word of God, maintains in her book that there are antinomies in the Bible. An antinomy is a polite word for a contradiction. Van Til writes, since God is not fully comprehensible to us, we are bound to come into what seems to be contradiction in all our knowledge. Notice the universals. It's not just some of our knowledge, it's all of our knowledge. He says, our knowledge is analogical and therefore must be paradoxical. He says, we embrace with passion the idea of the apparently contradictory. Now, he wants to make a distinction here. He says, the paradoxes in Scripture are apparent contradictions. He says, perhaps God can resolve them, but we cannot. They're irresolvable for us. We cannot solve the paradoxes. Well, if that's the case, the question then becomes, how do we distinguish between a paradox and a contradiction? If we can't resolve them, how do we distinguish between the two? Now, there are literary paradoxes in Scripture. A literary paradox is a great device for grabbing the reader's attention and stopping him and making him think about something. Christ uses literary paradoxes when he talks and preaches because he wanted to grab the attention of people. But that's quite different from what's being talked about here. We're not talking about literary paradoxes. We're talking about logical paradoxes. And Van Til says that we cannot resolve them. They are irresolvable. Perhaps God can, but we can't. He says at one point in the controversy, there's a good book out there on the table called The Clark Van Til Controversy, which discusses many of these points. Van Til says at one point, it's precisely because we at the seminary, Westminster Seminary, are concerned to defend the Christian doctrine of revelation that we refuse to make any attempt at stating clearly any Christian doctrine or the relation of any one Christian doctrine to any other Christian doctrine. They, meaning the faculty, will not attempt to solve the paradoxes involved in the relationship of the self-contained God to his dependent creatures. So even the ambiguity, even the failure to speak clearly, has the philosophical roots. He says, we're not going to explain clearly, because that would defeat our purpose. Now let me give you one more quote from a student of Van Til, if I might, probably one of his, or perhaps his most famous student, Dr. Rushduni. He wrote in his magazine, and let me give you the citation in case you don't believe me, Chalcedon Report, April 1989, pages 16 and 17. This is what he wrote. He says, the failure to distinguish between God's commandments and inferences made from them has, over the centuries, led to serious moral problems in Judaism and Christianity. Not even a valid inference is a commandment. That's a quotation from Rusus Rushduni. Not even a valid inference is a commandment. Now, this is completely different from what the Westminster Confession says about deducing things by good and necessary consequence from the Scripture. It's completely different from what Warfield says about the sense of the Scripture being Scripture and having the authority of God behind it. Not just the explicit words, but all their implications. Rushduni writes, not even a valid inference is a commandment. The trouble with inferences, he goes on, is that when repeated over and over again, they become part of the meaning of the law and the people read them into the text. At times, by inferences, the original meaning is turned around. God's law is very plain so that all may understand. Inferences take us into the realm of human conclusions. Anything important enough to be a law and bind our conscience is plainly stated by God. It is not left for men to discover. If it is not plainly written as law by God, let no man bind your conscience with it. So he's reducing the authority of Scripture to the ipsum verba, the actual words of Scripture, and not their logical implications. He says, not even a valid inference is a commandment. Of course, his warning, if it's a warning against invalid inferences, should be taken to heart by everybody. That's a warning we all have to keep in mind about drawing invalid inferences. But that's not his point. The quotation is, not even valid inferences are to be understood as having the status of law. I will quit at that point and entertain any questions anybody might have about Dr. Van Til or any of his students. John Frame is producing a number of books these days. In fact, I think he has a book on Van Til coming out in the fall. I look forward to reading it. One of the things he does in his newest book on apologetics is to say in a footnote that there's only one presuppositional apologist, and it's not Cornelius Van Til, it's Gordon Clark. The two should not be classified in the same category. And I appreciate his willingness to acknowledge the distinction between the two and to acknowledge that only